Our reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you have the blue Bible in front of you, it's on page 986. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verses 13. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through our faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
Great. Thank you very much, Aaron. Please do keep that scripture passage open. You can find some space for notes in the bulletin there as well. But let's ask the Lord's help one more time before we look into his word together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us, and that as we gather as your family, you address us as our Heavenly Father. And we pray now that we would listen well, that we would hear what you say to us. I pray, even for myself as I preach, that you give me confidence and boldness and clarity. Let us together know today as we leave here that we have met with you and heard from you. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to open with this question. Are you making an idol of another person? Are you making an idol of another person? It is a genuine danger, isn't it? It's one that we sometimes focus on in the Christian community. We're often warned about this. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by making an idol of another person? Well, essentially, I mean this. Have you put another person in the place of God in your life? It could be a boyfriend, a girlfriend, or a spouse. Or if you have them, it could be your children. Are you living to please that person above pleasing God? Is your life all about that person rather than about God? Are you expecting them to meet all your needs rather than God? Do you feel like you could never be happy without them? That your soul has become tied to them in a way that is unhelpful, so that your happiness is utterly contingent on how they're doing? These are very serious questions, aren't they? As we've been considering in our Bible studies as we've worked through Deuteronomy, the first great commandment is this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul and all your strength. God is a jealous God. That's part of his great love for us. He desires our exclusive devotion. And therefore, we should not make an idol of other people. And yet, as Jesus tells us, the second great commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what that commandment points to is an equal and opposite danger. Are you idolizing other people? That's one question. But here is another question driven by that second commandment. Are you actually investing in other people? Are you actually investing in them? Are you loving other people in self-giving, sacrificial ways? For as much as it's a danger to make too much of other people, it's just as much a danger that we might make too little of them. In the name of avoiding idolatry, I wonder if this is a greater danger for some of us. We can easily withdraw And we can selfishly protect ourselves from the hurt and pain that becoming involved in other people's lives actually would involve. We can become detached. While, of course, there is a wrong way to tie your happiness to another person, but what we learn in Thessalonians here is that there is another sense in which that's exactly what we should do. Genuine love involves risk. It involves a deep attachment to other people. It means being truly moved by their pain, as well as finding great joy and delight in their successes. Now, that is precisely what we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3. Now, Paul here is very clearly invested, heavily invested, in the lives of these young believers. Look at the way he speaks of them down in chapter 2, verse 19. Maybe this verse stuck out to you as we read it. Chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. That language makes me, as an Englishman, feel uncomfortable, I have to say. Is it right to speak this way about another person? You are my glory and my joy. Isn't this something we ought to reserve for God himself? It almost seems like Paul is idolizing these people, doesn't it? But he isn't. As he describes his relationship with them, he's simply painting a picture of what true Christian love looks like. A true Christian love will lead us to be invested in the lives of other people. That really is the main point this morning. True Christian love will lead us to be invested in the lives of other people. And just as we saw last week, Paul actually serves as a clear example of that. In fact, I believe he intends us to understand these verses in just that way, as providing a kind of example, a model that we might follow. Look down at verse 12 of chapter 3, at chapter 3, verse 12. Look at what he prays for these young Christians. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. He wants them to love one another in the way that he loved them. He wants them to invest in one another as he invested in them. And as we look at Paul's example, then, we find three things, three aspects of what textbook investing looks like. Really, there are three questions we can ask ourselves, three questions which will reveal the depth of our love for our brothers and sisters. How can you tell if you're investing in other people? Well, ask yourself these three questions. Firstly, do you long to connect face-to-face? Do you long to connect face-to-face? Secondly, do you show concern for their faith? Do you show concern for their faith? And thirdly, are you comforted by their faithfulness? Are you comforted by their faithfulness? True Christian love invests in the lives of other people. So let's work through these three questions and let's analyze and examine ourselves. Firstly, do you long to connect face-to-face? Do you long to connect face-to-face? And the point here is to set what I have to say is a very low bar when it comes to investing in the lives of other people. The baseline surely has to be this. Do you actually have any desire to spend time with the other person? It would be very hard to argue that you love someone and love them deeply if you hardly can stand to be around them. All of us know, I think, what it feels like when someone is trying to avoid us. And perhaps at times we too, much to our shame, have tried to avoid another person for a particular reason. Now, either way, we'll all admit this is the furthest thing from actually investing in them, isn't it? When we truly love someone, it isn't enough even just to call or to text or to Skype. We want to be with them. And that's exactly what Paul longs for. Look at verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. If you remember the context, Paul was the one who had planted this young church. He'd first shown up in Thessalonica and boldly preached the gospel, and a handful of people had responded, and so a small church in that town was born. Then, after only a few weeks, a period of intense persecution arose, and Paul had been forced to leave them. Now look at the way that he describes that experience. Verse 1, we were torn away from you, he says. The Greek word there literally means to be orphaned. Without making a political comment here, it's hard not to be moved by the footage of parents and children separated at the border, is it? Well, this is how Paul felt for these young believers. They were his spiritual children, and now they were separated. He longed to see them again. Again and again, he tried to visit them, but as we read in verse 18, Satan had hindered him from going. Now, in one sense, as we said last week, Paul is clearly defending himself here, isn't he? You can imagine what perhaps people in Thessalonica were saying. Or as soon as things got difficult, Paul left. He took to the hills. And where has he been since? We've not heard from him. We've not seen him. Paul is telling them here, it's not my fault, he says. It isn't that I didn't want to come. I tried again and again, believe me. But he's doing more than just defending himself here. He's demonstrating a very clear principle as he writes. He's demonstrating the principle that true Christian love always longs for this kind of face-to-face connection. If you are a believer in Christ, then you know what I'm talking about, I suspect. In some measure, you've experienced the joy of Christian fellowship. It's actually funny, isn't it, that it's really a Christianese word, fellowship. What do we really mean by that? But it's actually hard to think of another word, isn't it, that describes this, the experience of sharing our common life in Christ. Those times when after a difficult week at home or work, we gather together to hear his word and we find encouragement as we worship God together. Now, I'm not really talking about whether or not you're an introvert or an extrovert here, about whether you get energy from being alone or from being with other people. What I mean is, whatever your personality, do you know the joy of connecting with God's people face to face? Like a daughter, perhaps away at college or relocated to the other side of the country, coming home for the holidays. Or like that time when the summer comes around and you get to see your friends at camp again, friends you've not seen for a year, and you get to reconnect. There is that joy, isn't there, of reconnecting face to face. The intangible blessing of just being together. That is what church should feel like. That is what we should seek. That's what should drive us out of bed on Sunday morning. And yet, of course, in real life, though we have our moments, it's easy for us to miss this, isn't it? We can become absorbed in everything that's going on in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, and church can feel like a chore. Something else to add to a very busy schedule. What is the antidote to that? We all go through seasons when it feels that way. What's the antidote? What can keep us from becoming complacent or indifferent towards meeting with our fellow brothers and sisters? Well, I think one of the answers is that we need to start to invest. We need to start to invest. We need to begin to establish meaningful personal relationships with other people in the church family. You see, this is why Paul was so eager to go to Thessalonica. It wasn't because the worship team were really great in that city and he just was looking for some awesome worship. Nor was it that the preaching was great. In fact, if Paul was there, the pastor would take the week off and Paul would probably be the one doing the preaching. No, he longed to visit because of a deep love that he had for the people. And in this, Paul is clearly following actually the example of God himself, isn't he? Really, it is God rather than Paul who shows us what true investing looks like in this respect. God, we learn in the scriptures, is not a God who loves us from a distance, but rather he's a God who throughout the scriptures has demonstrated a very clear desire to dwell in the midst of his people. He walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of day. He dwelled with Israel in the tabernacle, then in the temple. His glory was among them. Now, all of that was a shadow of the one to come, the eternal Word, who out of his love for us took on flesh and dwelled among us. No one has ever seen God face to face, but the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known to us. God himself longs to connect with his people face to face. He has made a way for us to know him face to face for eternity through Jesus. And so this is kind of a test for us, isn't it? Do we love one another? Are we investing in one another? Well, the test question is this. Do we long to connect face to face here on Sunday morning or throughout the rest of the week? And if this is the baseline, moving on to chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we discover another question that we can ask ourselves. Do we long to connect face to face? That's the first question. But if you want to know if you're truly invested in other people's lives, you need to ask yourself this too. Do you show concern for their faith? Do you show concern for their faith? That's the second question. And the point here is to highlight the specific thing that weighs so heavily on Paul as he considers his friends in Thessalonica. As he thinks about these young believers, as he prays for them, as he longs to see them, it isn't their material prosperity that burdens him, nor is it their education or their social standing or their opportunities for human flourishing. Paul's desire isn't primarily to alleviate their suffering or even to minimize their hardship. No, his concern is for their spiritual welfare in the midst of it all. We've already acknowledged their textbook response to the gospel back in chapter 1, and now as Paul thinks about them, he wants to make sure they're continuing to trust in Christ, that they're keeping going and keeping growing as followers of Jesus. Look down at chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. And for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. And now one of the main things we learn here is that godly concern expresses itself in very practical ways. He doesn't just have a concern for them, a feeling that they would be doing well, but actually he shows that concern. He showed it when he was there in person. In fact, he was almost a nag. Look at verse 4. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand. We kept telling you beforehand, like a parent nagging, fretting about sending their child off to school for the first time. This is what it will be like. This is what you can expect. You don't have to worry about this or about that. Paul didn't want them to get caught off guard or to lose heart when they faced opposition. He kept telling them. He kept warning them, expressing his concern in practice. And now that he's gone and unable to visit them, he seems almost fraught with anxiety, doesn't he? In fact, this is almost a challenge. Paul tells us, you know, do not be anxious about anything. But then we look at him here and he seems to be fretting. He's filled with anxiety, but actually it's not anxiety. It's genuine concern, isn't it? And then in verse 1 we see he's willing to show that concern. We were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. The very words give a hint of the personal sacrifice involved in that decision, don't they? We were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. Timothy was Paul's right-hand man, his second-in-command, in a context of opposition where he himself was facing conflict and had very little support. Paul and Silas were willing to sacrifice their own comfort to deploy their limited resources for the good of others. What led to that sacrifice seems to have been awareness, an awareness that there is a mortal enemy on the prowl in Thessalonica. As we've already seen, it was the enemy who had hindered Paul from visiting. Satan hindered, as he said. Now, having prevented Paul from going back, who knows the mischief the devil is going to be up to in this fledgling church? Paul fears that having himself been drawn away, the tempter now may tempt them to abandon their faith, verse 5. As far as Paul is concerned, Thessalonica is a spiritual war zone, the spiritual war zone. It's an important reminder, isn't it? Actually, think about your own life. Think about the pressures that you face each day. Are they not massive? Pressure to conform to the world. Pressure to give in to your own sinful desires. On top of these, there is a real personal devil marshalling his legions against us. Every morning we wake up a Christian, we should wonder at the fact that we're still trusting in Christ today. During a war, one of the things that is vital, of course, is to establish and maintain communications. That's a part of what is going on here, isn't it? It's hard for us to really make sense of what this must have been like. In a world with perfect cell coverage and satellite phones, we forget what wartime communication was like in former generations. Back in the First World War, they were still using carrier pigeons and dogs and even human couriers on the front lines to convey messages. On into World War II, radio became more prevalent, but it's still amazing to read about the heroic actions of radio wiremen who laid down lines to make that kind of communication possible. This is similar to the role that Timothy now plays for the Thessalonians. He's heading out to the front lines. Why? To encourage them in their faith, but also so that he can bring word back to Paul, his commanding officer, about how things are going there on the front lines. Amid the spiritual battle that they face, Paul refused to be complacent. In fact, he sees himself and Silas and Timothy as God's co-workers. Did you notice that phrase? It's really an amazing thing to be described as God's co-workers, isn't it? But that's who you are if you're a Christian. And therefore, rather than just letting go and letting God, Paul recognizes his own responsibility, and so he actually wades in and does something to help them. And he sends Timothy with an encouraging message, and so he can find out how they're really doing. And this, again, is something of an example to us, isn't it? It reminds us that if we truly love someone, it isn't enough just to feel concern for them. True love always acts. Firstly, it prays for the spiritual needs of others, but it tends to do more than that. It seeks practical, down-to-earth ways to show that concern and to encourage the other person. We might not have a Timothy to send, but how about just a quick text or an email? A word of encouragement from Scripture, or perhaps a word of challenge. When we see someone struggling with their own sin or struggling with the pain of suffering, how easy it is, how tempting it is to move away, to withdraw, to walk by on the other side and not really get involved for fear of kind of complicating our own lives in the process. Now, we've all seen those shocking reports, haven't we, of someone who lay bleeding on the sidewalk because no one dared get involved and help them. Let's not do the same thing when it comes to the spiritual needs around us. But instead, let's take a risk. Let's wade right in. Let's perhaps blunder through, perhaps, but let's be eager to express our love for the other person. This kind of love can be costly, can't it? It takes time, energy. It involves awkwardness and sometimes costs money. Even in small ways, over coffee after church, how often do we just talk about mundane things like sports, or maybe we go a bit deeper, we talk about work or perhaps even politics? About how often do we get to things that really matter? How often do we get to helping one another apply the encouragements and the challenges from the sermon or from what we've been reading in the Scriptures? If you have children, how often do you do this with them? How often do you engage with your kids at this kind of level? How often does your concern extend beyond their academic success or their behavior or their happiness? How often do you show a concern for their faith in Jesus Christ and ask them how they're doing as disciples? And yet, this is what textbook investing looks like, isn't it? It longs to connect face to face, but also it shows true concern for another's faith. And this, once again, is just a way that we imitate God, isn't it? This is just another way in which God's love is manifest among us. Paul's willingness to send Timothy is nothing compared to the Father's willingness to send his only Son. And on the cross, Jesus Christ hung there alone. Jesus showed the greatest concern for our spiritual well-being, giving up his own life so that we could know the encouragement of eternal life with him forever. And that is what should motivate us. It's what should motivate us to love others with that same attitude of self-sacrifice. He gave himself for us and calls us to give ourselves in love for one another. This is what textbook investing looks like. But thirdly, there is another question we need to ask ourselves as we consider this whole topic of investing in people. And this point comes from chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Here we discover the final question we need to consider. Here it is. Do you long to connect face to face? That's the first one. Do you show concern for their faith? That's the second. And finally, are you comforted by their faithfulness? Are you comforted by their faithfulness? In other words, do you find joy and peace, no matter your own circumstances, so long as the other person is doing well? Do you find joy and peace no matter your own circumstances so long as this other person is doing well? That is something we often hear from parents, isn't it? Particularly parents who have adult children. One of the deep hopes we all have as parents is this, that during the short time we have our kids, we want to lay a foundation and therefore we want to launch them out in life. We want to prepare them to prosper and do well. This is something you often hear at weddings, when the father of the bride tears up during that moving speech. I've done everything I can, and now it's over to you. But at the same time, there isn't a parent who ever stops caring for their children. When your kids are doing well, you are doing well. When they are struggling, you are struggling. Whether it's their health or their marriage or their money, their work, their studies, their house, who knows? It seems that your destiny is tied to theirs. Well, that's precisely how Paul felt for these believers, isn't it? Having sent Timothy out to visit them, you can almost see him running down and waiting by the port each day, waiting to see if Timothy has returned with news of them, waiting to see if they long to see him just as he longed to see them. And then Timothy returns with good news, doesn't he? And Paul seems to be simply ecstatic. Look at verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, We have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. What is perhaps most striking here is Paul's language, isn't it? Now we live, he says. And now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Commentators actually struggle to explain this phrase. And I think the reason they struggle is because really it's something you experience rather than explain, isn't it? Paul here is a little like the Eagles fan in those final 2 minutes of last year's Super Bowl, holding their breath, wondering whether they would keep the lead, wondering if they might even die with suspense for what was going to happen. I can tell you if they had lost in those final moments, there would be some of you who perhaps would never have been the same because of the deep depression that sunk in. Actually, I'm thinking of Sean Martin. He's not here today, but I think that's if you know Sean, that's how he may have been. And then with that final whistle, though, life came flooding back, didn't it? And then the yelling and the cheering began and lasted actually several weeks, if not, I think, through till today. And so it was with Paul. The peace, the comfort, the joy, even the praise, verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God? This really is the telltale sign of whether you're really investing in another person. Do you actually feel something when they're doing well? And conversely, do you actually feel something when they're doing badly? Sure, we can all act kind of interested. But we know that we should be bothered and we know how to speak as if we were. But do we really care? Do we honestly feel like we'll die inside if they turn away from Jesus? Is our life so tied to their spiritual well-being that as Paul says, their own growth and godliness and perseverance will comfort us and lead us to a point of joy and praise even when we face affliction? Do we feel like we cannot live unless that person is doing well and following Jesus? Is it even right to feel that way? Coming back to where we started, should we feel that way about another person? Is it good for our life, our joy, our comfort to be so tied to them? Doesn't that border on idolatry? No, not at all, according to Scripture. If it did, then God himself would chiefly be guilty. After all, God, through an amazing act of condescension, has invested himself in how we are doing as his people. When we rejoice, he rejoices. When we mourn, he mourns with us. Christ became a faithful high priest for us by actually entering into our suffering and bearing the same temptations that we do. This truly is one of the most amazing things about God's plan as we discover it in the Bible. He is so invested in us that he wants to connect with us face to face. In Christ, he became a man and dwelt among us. He is so invested in us that he showed that concern for us in practice, bearing our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And he is so invested in us, listen to this, he is so invested in us, his people, that he has made his own eternal glory contingent on our eternal happiness. He's made his own eternal glory contingent on our eternal happiness. Jesus was raised to life again and promises new life, eternal life, to us, his followers. And he will never let us go until he takes us to be there with him. And so investing in other people isn't idolatry, is it? It is, in fact, the very thing God does and the very thing that he calls us to do as his people. And so by the grace of God, will you invest? Even look around the room now. Will you invest in these people, God's family? Do you long to connect with them face to face? Do you show true concern for their faith? Are you comforted by their faithfulness? That's what it means to be invested in one another's lives as God's people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. It is a challenging word, and yet what a great encouragement, Lord, that you have shown us such amazing love in Christ, and you have called us to such an amazing task of loving one another. We confess our inadequacy. We confess the ways that we fail to do this, and yet we thank you that you give us grace to continue. And so we pray now that as a church, you will bless us with just an abundance of your love and a sense of that love for one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.